this issue of identity comes up in our lives from time to time. Paul had this issue with the believers in his brand new house churches. And so we want to focus a little bit on what it means to be, what is our identity in Christ. And I'm calling it reclaiming our identity in Christ. And by the very use of that title, I'm begging a question. If we have to reclaim something, it must mean something got lost or became elusive or became hidden, okay? And what we'll see that that's in large part what's happened for 400 years in the Christian world about our identity in Christ. So we're going to do some rediscovering here, and that's going to take us into the world of Paul, which is going to put us into the world of the Romans, and we're going to put some context in place and then eventually get to our message here. But I want to start out with a pretty common question. Who are you? Now, usually we think that question, we don't say it. But we're in a social situation with new people. Oh, who's that person? Who are they? And they probably think the same thing about you. And so we end up with introducing ourselves in different kinds of social settings. Some are longer introductions than others. Some are typically shorter. So I want to take that common question and cause you to think about that, because there are many ways to answer that question. Who are you? For example, we could haul out our passports and this is who I am. That's pretty brief. Name, birth, date of birth, citizenry. That's about all we would know about a person from a passport. And, you know, we can use other labels and descriptions to sort of start to flesh that out. And if I were to do that, I would say, well, I'm Doug Greenwald. I'm a Dutchman. I'm a fast-pitch softball pitcher. I'm an American. I'm an ex-business person. I'm a storytelling teacher of the scriptures. But with a particular emphasis on the context, the original context of the scriptures, which means I'm a voice in the wilderness. And I'm a follower of Jesus Christ. Amen. So there are many, many different ways that we can describe ourselves. Aspects of who you are, or some of the core essence of who you are. Generally, we start on the outside, and if we have enough time, maybe we'll start to move in toward the center, right? It's said of people in the East, they have high outer walls and very low inner walls. We went and lived in California for 7 years. The reverse is true. Those people have very low outer walls, but very high inner walls about what they will reveal about themselves. So, but both are part and make up our identity, because they start to reveal the essential characteristics of who we are and some of our individuality, that which makes us distinct. Each one of us is a unique creation in God's hand. Okay? There is nobody else who is just like you. But there's an integrity issue that comes along with this sense of identity. Does who we say we are publicly match who we are? Actually are when we live out our life, both publicly and privately. So this whole issue of identity brings forth a sense of integrity in us. When we look in the mirror and see who we really are, is that how we would like to be seen by the outside world? And if there's a difference between the two, that means there's still some transformational work to be done so that we have integrity in our identity between who we are and who we publicly are known as. For most of us, there is still transformational work to be done. Once a year, we take 30 or 35 people from Rome, and we start to work our way south to the Bay of Naples, because that's where 95% of where you find the essence of what the Roman world was like in the first century. And on that trip, at 30,000 feet, we start to develop the theme of the Roman Empire. And they had a real identity question on their hands, a real identity issue. Because when you basically conquered all of the known world, you've conquered 20 people groups, speaking 12 different languages with no common alphabet, and only 10% of them are literate. How do you create a uniform identity of the whole of your empire? That's the issue. That's the challenge that the Roman emperor and the Senate had. And after time, they came up with something which historians later have called Roman exceptionalism. And the essence of Roman exceptionalism was to achieve this outcome, wherever you were conquered in the Roman world, aren't you glad you're a Roman? Aren't you glad you were conquered? Because we, the Roman Empire, we bring order out of chaos. And now you're on the winning side. Aren't you glad you're a Roman? A lot of things that Paul does, he does by parallelisms. Can you see a parallelism here for Christianity? Aren't you glad you're a Christian? You're on the winning side. God our Father brings meaning out of chaos, and we win in the end. It's called eternity. Okay? There's a real parallelism here. One of the things we learn in our Paul's Roman World Study Program when we go over there for 10 days is all the parallelisms in the Roman Empire that the Holy Spirit was able to take advantage of in creating the first century church and the Word as Paul communicates it in his letters and in his epistles. So here are some of the aspects of Roman exceptionalism. One is absolute uniformity of urban and home spaces. Rome's objective was that if they plopped a person down anywhere in the empire, they would immediately feel at home because everything looks the same. Every major city that they built had a cardo, a main street, cardo maximus, the main street, and the decumanus, and where those two cross, that's where the Roman Forum is going to be found. And around the Roman Forum are all going to be the same things, the same temples, the same Capitolium for the three major gods of the Roman Empire. The basilicas, the administrative law-keeping buildings would be there. The minor god temples would be there. All very uniform. Where the amphitheaters are, where the baths are, where the swimming pools are, all uniform. No matter where you got placed in a Roman city, you felt immediately at home. Aren't you glad you're a Roman? We bring order out of chaos. We're always on the winning side. And at the private level, the same was true. If you built a villa, the first front third of your villa is public space. Think about that. One third of all your homes is public space. Anybody can walk in any time of day. It's like a park. That's why there will always be atriums in the front third of a Roman home. That's where the early house churches met. It was God's way of preparing an environment where people who lived in apartments, of which 80% of the people did, jammed in squalid apartments, would at least have a place to meet in the public space of private homes. Roman exceptionalism. They also, Rome, standardized on dress so that from visual cues, you always knew where you stood and where they stood. If you were the senatorial class, you wore a white toga as a man, and you had a wide purple stripe. The next class below you is the equestrian class. They had a narrower purple stripe. Okay? All visual clues. If you were a freedman who used to be a slave, you wear a certain kind of hat called a pileus. So it's very important that you know your place in Roman culture, and there were visual clues for every layer. Everybody knew where they belonged. We bring order out of chaos. Aren't you glad you're a Roman? They have a social system rooted in benefactors and patrons. Interestingly enough, the state, which means the emperor and the senate, don't do much public works in Roman cities. Private citizens do. You get a new temple, a rich person from the upper class paid for it. You get a new bath, a new swimming pool, a new gymnasium, paid for by private sources. Those are called benefactors. One who do good things for a city and vote for me when I'm running for the senate. At the local level, the block level, they're called insula, a few insula together, you would have a patron, which is a benefactor for a more local area, and a patron has clients. If I took you to Herculaneum, one of the cities buried by Mount Vesuvius, we can still see these villas in place with the client bench right outside the front door called the vestibulum. The clients would line up there every morning. The patron would come out of his office after ancestor worship and invite them in and say, what's your petition? Well, I need a loaf of bread. I need a denarii. I need a favor with the local officials. And that's what the patron would do. The patron is the only one who was for you in this culture. And you see what Paul can do with that? Let me tell you about the perfect patron, God the Father. Bring your petitions to him every day. And he will respond. He is for you. There's a lot of parallelisms here that Roman exceptionalism allowed the great apostle to use to communicate biblical truths. And by the way, when a patron set one of his slaves free, a process called manumission, and he became a freed man, then that person became a friend of the patron. That's how Jesus uses the word friend in the upper room discourse. Now I call you friends. He's not saying I call you good buddies, okay? It's a very contextual meaning for that's really lovely. You have been set free, and now you're a friend in the friend class to me. I'm still your master. There are common icons and monuments all throughout the Roman Empire. Come in any Roman harbor on ship, same statuary is going to greet you coming into port. The icons of famous generals, of past emperors who've done good things, are all over the place. They're all to remind us, aren't you glad you're Roman? We win in the end. We bring order out of chaos. And if that's not enough, they'll have prescribed public spectacles, big, massive parades to celebrate great victories, either of Pompey or Julius Caesar as the empire was being consolidated, right? All to remind us again, you with me? Aren't you glad you're Roman? We win in the end. We bring order out of chaos. And then part of this is we all got to worship the same gods. So we have the major gods, Juno, Jupiter, and Minerva. We have a whole series of minor gods. We have household gods, sort of like patron saints. Okay? And then we have cultic gods. And after a while, there's so many gods because Rome is inclusive. Oh, you got a god called Isis? Come on into the portfolio. You got a god called Diana? Come on in, we'll build a temple for her too. After a while, there's so many gods, you can't keep them straight. But the gods aren't for you. They're there to harass you. That's why you go through all sorts of religious activity, but you're completely devoid of a faith. You do your incense offerings to appease the gods because they mess with you. In the Roman theaters, which are two layers, those actors who are the gods are up on the upper layer and they're messing with the people down here on earth, okay? That's the view of gods. Can you imagine what Paul can do with that? Let me tell you about the one true God. There's only one. And he is for you. And he is perfectly for you. And he never makes a mistake in your life. That was really good news, okay? So that's all the backdrop to Roman exceptionalism to create a common identity in the Roman world. So when Paul brings the gospel to the Roman world and people start to embrace it, he now has the same issue. How can I create a common identity of this very, very diverse group of people who are now meeting in these small house churches? And one day the Holy Spirit inspires him with the answer to that question. So if you want to join me in Ephesians 6, we'll read verses 5 through 9. Slaves, the underlying Greek word here is doulos. Slaves, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in the sincerity of your heart as to Christ, not by way of eye service or men pleasers, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. With goodwill render service as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatever good thing each one does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether slave or free. And masters, do the same things to them, and give up threatening, knowing that both their master and yours is in heaven, and there is no partiality with him. Father God, grant us your Spirit as we journey through pondering this passage. Speak to us again. Speak to us in fresh and new ways, if that is what we need. And more than speak to us in the power of your Spirit, would you touch us? Where each one of us today uniquely needs to be touched as we continue in this journey to be ever more like your Son. We pray this in his name, which means we pray in his authority. And we say amen. So some of the diversity that Paul had to deal with in the early Christian church throughout the Roman world is he had wives of aristocrats, even senatorial wives. Interesting dynamic of the early church. It was first embraced by women in the middle and the upper middle classes, not the men. Historians tell us that eventually they dragged their husbands along to these house churches. They were actually known as secondary converts. Isn't that interesting? But there were slaves there because slaves made up 40% of the Roman world, at least in Italy in the first century. And there were freedmen, slaves who had been set free. We're going to talk about that a little bit as well. And there were patrons there. There might even been a benefactor, as well as their clients. There were probably 15 and 60-year-old girls from the local brothels. There were poor people from the apartments. 80% of the people in the Roman world lived in multi-tiered, level-floored apartments, some as high as 6 and 7 stories. And they were often shoddily built. The bottom two floors, as prescribed, were nicely done, but they were then wooden after that. Collapsing tenement buildings was a very common experience. People died all the time. There were lots of poor people from the apartments, and then there were entertainers, who in the Roman world were viewed as the lowest of the low. Hollywood hasn't caught up to that one yet. This is some of the diversity. A lot of them probably smelled, particularly the poorer people. And so you had an agape meal, and there's a senator's wife sitting right next to a brothel girl in a very rigid social status world. How to deal with this? How do you unite such a diverse group of believers? How can you give them a sense of a shared and common identity so that they would stand out? They would be a very distinctive aroma in this pagan Roman culture. That was his challenge. So some of the themes that he develops in his letters, in his epistles, is that you, as diverse as you are, you're all one in Christ. I think we've lost what a challenging notion that was to these people. In a world that was full of entertainment, ESPN had nothing on ancient Rome. But in addition to entertainment, it was very sensual and very sexual, okay? Paul's message is modesty and piety, holiness. And in a culture where Rome had no social ethic, okay, Paul says, we need to take care of each other. We need to love each other as brothers and sisters. Very radical. And let me tell you this, God the Father is for you. I've already touched on that theme. He's on your side. The God, the creator of the universe, who holds all things in his hand, he's on your side. He's for you. Very radical. And incredibly good news. And by the way, where the average lifespan in some cities, like Antioch, was 30 years of age, where most of the people were sickly their whole lives from chronic anemia, from beriberi, as well as chronic parasitic intestinal issues, okay? Where 1 out of 2 children died in childbirth, where by the time a child was 10, one of his parents had already died, where the men, there was no OSHA, often lost their limbs in industrial accidents. I mean, this is the reality of the world, okay? Paul says, there's eternal life. What? What's eternal life? All they didn't know anything about life after death. What little they did know, the netherworld scared them to death. And so we have, I think, lost the power that it was to the early believers. There is eternity, and it is glorious. You talk about a different worldview. There's lots of good news. And so one day, Paul, dealing with all these issues of how I can bring it together, the Holy Spirit nudges him and said, here's the phrase to use. Here's what captures the reality of what it means to be a follower of Jesus. Tell them to see themselves as a slave of Christ. A doulos of Christ. Holy Spirit-inspired phrase that Paul uses to create a common identity in this very, very diverse world. Now, freeze that thought, because I have to go over here on a sidetrack for a moment, and I'm going to come back to the main path again. For the first 1,500 years in the world of biblical translation, the word doulos was translated as slave. Correctly so. When the Geneva Bible came out in the 1560s, they flinched on the word doulos and inserted the word servant. Concern being that the word slave would be misunderstood, even back then. When the King James Version comes out in 1611, they carried on the tradition, the new tradition now, from the New Geneva Bible, and continued the word servant in place of slave. Because even then, the British slave trade was starting to burgeon, and they didn't want that association of that word, okay? And that's where the great identity cover-up began. That's not my word for it, that's John MacArthur's word for it. If you want to read an interesting book about this, read his book on slaves. It's been written within the last 10 years. In the prologue of the book, he said, if I had understood that doulos was slave, it would have saved me half the books that I've written up until this point. Okay? This is a huge issue. It's very foundational. And so, to use his word for it, the great cover-up began back in 1560, and it's been covered up for most of the time since. That's what we need to reclaim. That's what we need to rediscover. By the time we get to the mid-50s, most Bible translations have got slave back in place of servant for doulos, but it's at the same time there's an ascendancy in the American Civil Rights Movement. When I first drove to Louisiana in 1964, I tanked up in Memphis and I drove nonstop through Mississippi till I got to Baton Rouge, because that was the long, hot summer, if you remember it, okay? That's when the three civil rights workers were killed in Philadelphia, Mississippi. And no pastor in his right mind wants to preach a sermon about slave of Christ, okay? Because it's not going to be well received. So the cover-up continued. Well, error has consequences, because a servant is not the same thing as a slave. One of the consequences was in having lost this identity of what the true meaning of what it meant to be a slave of Christ is generations of college students said, rejected the gospel under this argument. I cannot embrace a gospel that sanctions slavery. And there's a whole multiple generations of college professors and pastors and ministers who were not equipped to deal with that apologetic. Translational issues have consequences. And so, and this is John MacArthur's phrase again here, it's time for the great restoration to put back the original meaning in place. Well, to do that, we have to have the context. And so we have to go back into the first century Roman world and talk about slavery. And for one thing, slavery was very, very common. 40% of the Italian population in the first century were slaves. 40%. And there are two types of slaves, city and rural, and they were treated very, very differently. The rural slaves worked in the farms and in the mines. Think Spartacus, for those of you that are familiar with the Kirk Douglas movie of probably 40 years ago now, okay? He was a rural slave. Very different from a city slave, which were treated much more like family. We'll pick that up in a moment. The slave trade was huge in the expansion, conquering phase of the Roman Empire. Augustus was the first one to put a tax on slave transactions, and so we know from the records that the size of the slave business was about 250,000 slaves were transacted a year. Now, when Rome came in and conquered your part of the world, you didn't become a Roman citizen because they conquered you. You became a slave. So that meant that doctors were slaves, physicians were slaves, educators were slaves, scientists, engineers, as well as domestic people, as well as tradespeople. Everybody was a slave. Roman citizenship was not conferred on you. And following the Roman legions were the slave traders. And assume the conquering was done, there was a brokerage going on here, and the prime product, the really capable people, were taken by the slave traders to two major markets in Rome and Ephesus, where they were sold at slave markets. Let me illustrate for you what a slave market looks like. It'll be just off the Forum in a major city, and it'll be an open area with a whole series of circular raised stone platforms, maybe about this, so put me up on a platform here. And I'm standing naked before you, and as well as the other slaves that are at the market here today. And we all have a placard around our neck. It's called a titulus. And this conveys our name, our age, our nationality, our skills, our abilities, our strengths, our weaknesses, and anything else that is appropriate that might be attractive to a buyer. And it's very important that this titulus be accurate, because the slave trader is guaranteeing that this is what the product will do, because he has to give his money back if what the slave actually is like doesn't conform to this description, okay? So people will come in and they'll walk around you 360 and they'll read the titulus. And for those of you, those masters who find the particular kind of slave they need for their household today, they'll buy them. Okay? This is part of what Paul conjures up as an image in Ephesians 4 when he talks about walk worthy. That means walk in a way that's consistent with who you are. That your titulus displays who you are, okay? Walk authentically. It's part of the context that he's drawing upon there. So if I'm bought by a master in a city, and I have the particular professional skills that are needed, and by and large here, let me insert another observation. If you were in the Anestiores, the upper class, the patrician class and the equestrian class of Rome, you despised administration. So that's what you had slaves do. The irony of the Roman Empire is slaves ran it. Slaves were the administrators. They were the civil servants. Because of this construct of slavery, and because in the Roman world there's a big issue of honor and shame, it was considered a good thing to do, the honorable thing to do in the Roman world, if your slave served you well for 15 or 20 years, grant them their freedom. It's a process called manumission. And what the master would do is he'd take his slave down to the Basilica, which is the record-keeping building at the corner of the forum. They'd fill out a piece of paper that my slave is now a freed man. Okay? And it was the honorable thing to do if slaves served you well. And so if you were in a conquered territory, like I said, you weren't given Roman citizenship. Your only pathway to citizenship is to become a slave and serve your master well and hope that he will manumit you, set you free, and you can become a freedman and therefore a Roman citizen. Okay? So slavery is the pathway for Roman citizenship for a conquered people group. Okay? It's aspirational. There was nothing about American slavery that was aspirational. It is entirely a different context for the same word. So here's a statue of a freedman. How do I know he's a freedman? Because he's got his Pileus hat on. That means he was a slave, but he was set free. Okay? Visual cue. Again, I can recognize a slave man on any street in any Roman city. Visual cues determine who we are and what our place is in Roman society. So for many city slaves, they became the equivalent of family. They were treated very well, as if they were almost biological offspring. There are many examples of masters who give seed money, investment money, to slaves to set them up in business. If slaves made money quickly, they could buy and become freed even faster, okay? In Roman historical records, we know that there were multi-million dollar slaves. We also know that many slaves, particularly if they were women, when their master said, I want to set you free, said, no, I don't want to be free. I want to stay here in the family. Because they felt they'd be better off in the family than if they were actually free on their own, right? Once again, a very different dynamic to the nature of slavery in the Roman world. Now, the reason this identity issue matters is because there's a huge difference between a servant and a slave. And start thinking Downton Abbey if you want to start thinking servants, okay? A servant's are hired help. Not a slave, he's exclusively owned. A servant, obedience is optional. If you don't want to obey, walk out the door and find another job. For a slave, obedience is not optional. If you're not obedient, you may die. A servant is partially dependent upon the master, because you get your meals, like in Downton Abbey. But a slave is totally dependent on his master for all things. One is hired help, one essentially is family. One's partially motivated, one for those kinds of reasons on the other right-hand side here are totally motivated. There's a huge difference between that of a servant and a slave. And here's the essence. Because you're a slave, you have aspirational hope. Because your master can set you free via this process of manumission, this is what you wake up thinking. How can I best serve my master today? What will my master most want from me today? What will give my master pleasure today? Do you see the transference here for Paul? See yourself as a slave of Christ? Wake up every morning and say, Lord Jesus, what do you want from me today? How can I best serve you today? And what will give your father and my father pleasure today? That's the motivation of a slave of Christ, okay? Continually in the forefront of their mind, in their thinking, in their motivation. What does my master want from me today? What will give him pleasure today? How best can I serve him? And Paul uses this to argue from the lesser to the greater. We see this technique used a number of times in Scripture. Paul is basically saying, envision the best master you can think of here on earth in terms of a relationship with his slave. Okay? And then raise that up and envision what it would be like if Christ were your master. One who knows you perfectly, one who loves you perfectly, who is for you in all ways, whose plan for you is perfect, whose every thought is for your development, your maturity, your wholeness. And he expects the people in his house churches to say, of course I want Jesus to be my master. Of course I want to be his slave. I would be a fool not to. So I want you to stand up again and reintroduce yourself very, very shortly this time. My name is, and I'm a slave of Christ. Please. Isn't it great to know what your true identity is? And if being a slave of Christ is your true identity, it's something you never want to forget. It's something you always want to remind yourself of. Something always to have in the forefront of who you are. And so in your bulletin, we're going to have you create your own titulus. As a slave of Christ. I've turned mine around here, all right? And on this, we're going to give you about 4 minutes of quiet time here. You may want to start to write, what are your unique identity characteristics, attributes, distinctives as a slave of Christ? It could be the spiritual disciplines you're exercising, the spiritual gifts you're using, the fruits of the Spirit that are most exhibited in your daily life, the beatitudes that you're committed to living out, the character traits that best describe you, what you've been called by the Spirit to be, do, and know. Those are all options, all right? But it's terribly important. We need to know what our identity is, and so we need to have our own placard, our own titulus as a slave of Christ. And you may want to take a minute and just be in absolute silence and let the Holy Spirit nudge you or prompt you as to what to write on your titulus. If you get a chance, take a half an hour out of your day before it ends and ponder this question some more and see what other things the Holy Spirit prompts you to write down. I would encourage you to keep this in your Bible wherever you're reading at this moment in time, such that each time you open up your Bible, you're reminded, this is who I am in Christ. I am his slave. And this is what I'm committed to representing to the world as a slave of Christ. This is what I want to represent. This is the aroma in the world, in the marketplace, that I am called to be. Every moment of every day, be open to the prompting of the Spirit to see ourselves as a slave of Christ. Always asking, what will give my Master, my Lord and Savior, pleasure today? How can I best serve him today? Father, thank you for this time. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the power resident in your word. Thank you for the challenge that we find there. Thank you for the freedom we find there in discovering and rediscovering our identity. Thank you for the power of your Spirit that equips us and enables us to go forth to be people who are the salt of the earth, the aroma of Christ, to a world that is dark, to a world that is hurting, to a world that is needing, and to a world that is watching us, even when we're not aware of it. So thank you for this time. Continue to work within us to inspire us, other aspects of what it means in the specificity and individuality of our own lives, of what it means to be your slave, of the perfect master. We thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you, Dad.
Keep digging around. Go ahead and stand up with us.